Revelation chapter 4, and you'll find it, as ever, in the side of the welcome sheet, if you don't have a Bible of your own with you. So, this is Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John writes, "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before speak to me, like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must happen after this.' And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a human, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come.' Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased.'" Hopefully I've got a PowerPoint this morning to help me and you through. I wonder if you've ever made that mistake of going out of your house and leaving the front door wide open. Just in case you didn't hear that, Rebecca said for the entire bank holiday weekend with the keys in the lock. Well, that does my stories out the window, really, isn't it? I first remember it happening when one school holidays, I think, my brother and I as kids, and we went off shopping to Iceland or Safeways or somewhere, and my brother, last out of the house, just left the front door wide open, jumped in the car and off we went. And a few years ago as well, my neighbour did it, and she'd gone off to work for the day, and I noticed in the morning, I can't remember what I was doing, but I spotted the door was open. I thought, all right, she must be doing something. And it was still open a couple of hours later, so I managed to find a neighbour who had her phone number and ran her and told her that we were shutting the door and things for her. That was great. I have other friends who always leave their door wide open. Every time I go around their house, the door's open. That's just how they live. It's how they do things. I don't know if any of you happen to have been brought up in that kind of way, with a very open door policy on your house. I must admit, I wasn't. I was very much the closed front door kind of family. I guess maybe it's one of those middle class things, being, I don't know, fear of crime and that sense that your home is your castle, and you know you need to keep people out rather than let people in, or you know, instead of having some kind of philosophy or sense of that actually your home is a meeting place, and if people come by, that's a wonderful thing. When it comes to it, I guess leaving the door open, the front door open, I still see it as a kind of a security issue. I'm never comfortable when the front door's open in my house. And in the start of our Bible passage today, there's a security issue. Because there's a door standing open, we're told, that nobody can shut. A door that nobody can shut. I mean, what's the point of a door that nobody can shut? Surely the point of a door is that you can shut it. Yet here's a door that nobody can shut. And just as we start this morning, as we start, in fact, a new series, I just want to highlight that and say, you know, the door there, God's door, is always open. It's permanently open. It's open because of what Jesus has done, but God's door is open to you this morning. And just like he says, like in the passage, he says to John, come and see, doesn't he? Come and I'll show you what must happen next. An invitation, so go through that door and so on. God is inviting you to come and to see, to come and witness him and his glory. See, he's not concerned about you entering his presence as if, you know, there's any risk to God of somebody getting in there and, you know, thieving something or assaulting somebody, or, you know, those kinds of things that make you want to shut your door. There's no risk to God of contamination when we go through that door, somehow we mess everything up. The only risk of going through that door is a risk to you. And it's the risk that what happens when you do is that it's going to leave a permanent impression on you. You'll be humbled. You'll be awestruck. You'll be changed. Forever. And so, this morning, over these coming weeks, we're going to be looking at a new series. The series is all about the presence of God. Different aspects of the presence of God. It's going to be one of these series where instead of working through a book of the Bible, we dot about through the Bible, looking for where we see these kinds of things happening. So we're starting, oddly, at the end of the Bible, rather than the beginning. We're starting, though, with a magnificent vision of heaven. A magnificent image, if you like, of the presence of God. I think it was Monday afternoon that I bumped into one of the managers from the food bank just in the street as I was coming down to church here. And we got chatting, and she just kind of commented how busy life is and how little time people have. And actually, in terms of the food bank where she's working, she was kind of saying, it's great that when people come through those doors, we have time for them. They find that we have time for them. Because time's a wonderful thing. Time's a great gift, isn't it? There's probably a little better that you can offer somebody than your time, your attention. But we have this problem, don't we, of living in an instant society. We have instant coffee. We want instant results. You can get an instant load. You can get instant insurance cover. We have on our phones and our things, we have instant messaging. We have instant photos. Remember the days of the Polaroid where the little piece of paper came out and you had to wait, what, 10, 15 seconds? Now, with your digital camera, click and there it is. You've got the image right in front of you. We want instant wins. As soon as you open the chocolate bar, here's an instant win. You know, win whatever it is that the chocolate bar company is offering. Instant access. Instant access to your savings, instant access to the internet. Instant purchases. Just click here, one click and it's bought. That's on your Amazon. I never do that. Because I will always regret it. I think, no, I'll put it in my basket and then I'll have a look at some other things, or maybe if it's the right thing then, you know. But you can instant purchase. I want that. Get it. And we talk about instant gratification as well. I want something, so I want it now. Because if I don't get it now, I'm not going to be happy now. It's got to be an instant thing. Why instant? Well, because we have this sense that time is precious. But the thing about the instant society is that it makes it pressured. Because if you don't get it now, there's a problem. You know? And so we're trying to cram in as many things as possible because it should be instant. And, you know, do you remember the days, for those of you who use the internet, do you remember the days of dial-up? and used to sit there for hours in front of your computer just waiting for one email to download, you know? And now, you know, you need fibre optic broadband with 90 megabits a second and all this kind of jazz. Time is important, time is precious. And we face questions like this, actually. If you had more time, what would you do with it? Maybe you feel like you've got tons of time, you haven't got anything to fill it with. Well, good for you. I think you're in the minority, though. But if you had more time, what would you do with it? This aspect of time is exactly what I'm interested in this morning, because the first thing I want to bring out is, in this whole series, is this aspect of God's presence being eternal. God is the eternal God, and his presence is eternal presence. But what do we find out about this God in Revelation chapter 4? One of my favourite hymns is Crowning with Many Crowns. And it's not in the lyrics of the Mission Praise edition that we sing, but in the version I was brought up with, that maybe we sang at Stallops or something, there was this line about God being ineffably sublime. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Just as a straw poll, you can stick your hands up. Who knows what ineffably sublime means? Who sings it without knowing what it means? The word ineffably means unspeakably, indescribable. And sublime, well, things that are sublime are just above and beyond, aren't they? How was your pudding? Oh, it was sublime. You know? Nothing like an amazing pudding, is there? But this is the God that we're presented with, this ineffably sublime God. And John, in this vision, these words that we have are just like a pale attempt to try to give us some sense of what John has seen in his vision. You know, he starts off and he talks about God being like, he keeps using the word like. Verse 3, the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. I had no idea what jasper and carnelian looked like till I looked it up, but jasper is quite a red stone. Not a see-through stone like a sapphire, but like a precious, like a red stone. And carnelian is a similar material, but it comes out more orange than red. But imagine that, a really deep red and a deep orange, bright, shining. And then again, the glow of an emerald circling his throne, like a rainbow. How can I describe this? I've no idea. It's something like a rainbow. But rainbows, to me, are all about lots of colours, and here's one that's like an emerald. It's kind of, John's just trying to give us some sense, something that we can get hold of what he's seen, because it's ineffably sublime. It's impossible to put into words. And then he talks about these other creatures or figures, all a little bit mysterious. These elders, these living beings, and they all seem to have numbers to them as well. You know, 24, 7, 4, all these kinds of things. Revelation is full of numbers. Who exactly the elders are is has been speculation. You know? Most people go for some idea that they're about leaders of the church and so on. But I was looking at this and I kind of thought, well, what about 24 hours in a day? The Romans and the Greeks, they knew there was 12 hours in the daytime. I'm sure they put the same in the nighttime. You know? Maybe it's about that. I don't know. And so we have this image where we can't get our heads around what this must look like. Because we can't get our heads around God. If I asked you what the word eternal meant, you could tell me. But actually, what does that look like? What is that really like? What is it like? There's a difference between kind of knowing things and really understanding. And so I was just struck as well. There's this really weird thing, isn't there? These creatures with the different faces. But it keeps telling us, it says in verse 6 and verse 8, that they're covered in eyes, which to us is kind of really grotesque, isn't it? Something out of a horror movie or something. It's just grotesque. And we kind of think, well, what's that doing in there? But and I've tried to demonstrate it in a couple of pictures. Somehow these creatures, what's going on, I think, with these eyes is that they're just trying to take everything in. And that's the whole issue with eternity. How, you know, with an eternal God, how do you take it all in? This picture, you might be able to just about work out, is actually, it's a 360-degree picture. So if you look forwards right now, right, and then were able to see all the way around yourself and back to where you came from, that's kind of what you would see. Yeah? You take a slice out of that picture at any point and it kind of makes... Oops, falling off the step. It kind of makes sense, but as soon as you stick it together, wow, it's like, what is that? Looks like a fantastic tunnel, doesn't it? What about the other way up? You know? Kind of looking down a bit, but seeing all the way around you at once. And so I kind of look at these creatures with these eyes and thinking, they're symbolic of trying to take in the awesome glory and eternal presence of God. That's what they're trying to do, these creatures. In the end, I think there's two main ways that God is described here. Firstly is the one sitting on the throne. It's in verse 3, it's also in verses 9 and 10. The one on the throne is the focus, the heart of the vision. Everything revolves around him. When John says things are encircling the throne or something, actually he's not really interested in the throne. He's interested in God because he's the one who's sitting on the throne, but he mentions the throne. And so the elders and their thrones, well, they're around him. In verse 4, the lightning and the thunder, will they blaze out of him? The blazing torches, well, they are in front of him. There's the crystal sea that's before him. The living beings that swarm around him. And the worship that's all directed towards him. This God is the centre of everything. And so he gets called the Lord God, the Almighty. Because his throne, the one who sits on the throne, that throne is a symbol of his authority and his supremacy and his centrality. The fact that he's at the heart of everything. So he's the one who sits on the throne. The other name for God, the way he refers to God, is the one who lives forever and ever. Again, you'll see that in verses 9 and 10. That God is the eternal God. We keep saying that. He has no beginning. He was there before the beginning began, and he's going to be there after the end has ended. He's the eternal God. And most importantly, he's the creator. You created, it says in verse 11, all things. And they exist because you created them. You created what you pleased. God created all things. All life has its source in God, who lives forever and ever. You could ask, well, what is the essence of God? The essence of God might be life. That'd be a good answer. Because all of life comes from him. Everything else that is comes from him. Now, when we look at our lives, they have a beginning and the end. I think in Roman mythology, there were the fates who spun a thread of your life. There was a point where they started spinning and there was a point where they cut it off. But God's life, it's eternal. It has no beginning and no end. And if that's true, then actually our lives don't, necessarily have to have an end to them because God is the creator of life. Our lives have this eternal potential because God is an eternal God. And so our hope isn't to put off death for as long as possible. Our hope is to enjoy eternal life in God's presence. God being eternal, he's not bound by the same limitations as us. You know, I know there's one thing that I do have in common with God. And that's that neither of us have any muscles. See, unlike me, God's strength isn't limited. His power isn't limited. His life isn't limited. Time and space and all the other things that we exist in, they play no limit upon God. Because he was there before them and he created them. They're part of his creation. He's the one who lives forever and ever. So what does it mean? First thing, God is holy. You see that in that first song, the one that the living beings sing. They go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who always was and is and who is to come. That little phrase, was and is to come, that's one of the kind of repeating phrases in Revelation. But here, it's almost as if in calling him holy, 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 he's holy in the past, he always has been holy, he's holy in the present, and he's holy in the future. God's the holy, holy, holy one. He never stops being holy. Holy means unique. Holy means there never has been and there never will be another like God. Holy means this awesome power, the one who sits on the throne, but also this great beauty, the colours of the gemstones, the rainbow, the crystal. But beauty also means awesome power. The invitation to approach God's eternal presence on one level seems dangerous. Here is one who's where thunder and lightning comes out from the throne. In the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, by C.S. Lewis, there's this quite well-known exchange where one of the children, Susan, talking with Mr. Beaver about Aslan, the great lion, says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver says, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, you know. God didn't send Jesus into the world to make God less dangerous, but so that you can know his goodness. The cross of Jesus is the only reason any of us can come into his presence. I remember reading a quote once about how we shouldn't come to church and lovely hats, we should all be wearing crash helmets. Because God is, there is that sense that God is dangerous. He's this one who sits on the throne. Let's put that picture up. The other thing about God is that he's worthy. You see that in verse 11. The vision has this tremendous expression of worship to it. Those living beings who say the same words there over and over, day after day, night after night, verse 8, to anybody in earshot, and in fact probably to God himself, declaring exactly who God is and what he's like. And every time they do this, and remember they do it without a break, they do it day after day and night after night, they are giving honour and thanks to God, verse 9. And those elders, they fall down to the ground and lay their crowns before God in submission, verse 10, declaring his worth over and above theirs as his creation. The moment that they've stopped throwing themselves before God and laying their crowns before him, they get up, well, those living beings say it again, and they're down again, and they're laying their crowns before him again. It's just a constant scene of worship. The word worship is short for worth-ship. It is attributing superior worth to somebody or something else. And rightly, of course, all worship then belongs to God, because he is almighty, because he is holy, because he is creator. And even if he'd never chosen to create us, this worship in heaven would still be taking place. He'd still be almighty, he'd still be holy, he'd still be living forever. So God's worth never depends on us and our worship. And our worship can never exceed or exhaust the worth of God. What are we going to do about it then? Firstly, I'm not sure if you're yet a Christian. A couple of things I was going to say for you. Firstly, just take note there's eternity ahead. Firstly this, God always has time for you. Do you have time for him? I'm not talking about turning up for a church service once a week for 90 minutes. Kind of asking, are you prepared to give time to seek the glory and the grace of the eternal God, the God who's above all gods? Because remember, that door is open. It's open to you. In the ancient world, open doors were a sign of peace. They would open the city gates as a sign of peace. And God is offering you peace. Peace with him. But also, I believe you'll find God in the peace. And peace takes time. Do you have time for him to meet you there? Secondly, my question, will you be spending eternity in the beauty of God's presence or not? God has been there forever. He will continue to be there forever. What you have is the present. So make the only choice that you can while you can, which guarantees your future. Believe in the one he sent to purchase your eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring you with great joy into the eternal presence of the Heavenly Father. And then there's this, of course, if you're already a Christian. Apart from this passage being a great call, of course, to join in that worship of heaven, to enter into it ourselves, just a reminder that this is a passage that comes from the book of Revelation. And Revelation was written to Christians who were facing persecution and struggling, particularly at the time of the Emperor Nero, who famously decided that he would light up Rome, if not his own back garden, by sticking Christians on poles and setting them on fire. But these things are true. It was God's pleasure to create you. Do you see that? You created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. It was God's pleasure to create you. Secondly, if, like those Christians, you're struggling right now, and to remember your struggles are part of his eternal will and his plan for you. Just like the sufferings that Christ endured, in fact, which were the outworking of his eternal will and even his pleasure, so are your struggles. And thirdly, your struggles aren't without purpose. They're part and parcel of how God is working out his salvation in you. Just like Christ's sufferings, though terrible, worked salvation for us in the first place. Time and again, again in the New Testament we're told that your sufferings, your struggles will bear fruit. The knowledge that one day you will be there before the throne yourself in glory, God's eternal presence.